All right. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. You know, we've been talking a lot in Amos about critical race theory. We've insisted that its Marxist ideas are the roots and foundations for the so-called Christian social justice movement. Now, many of you have had little exposure to this, and I know, frankly, some of you may not care too terribly much about it, wondering what the big deal is. But this chapter in Amos has been cited over and over again to support the religious version of the world's social justice movement. I want to take a few minutes to summarize what CRT, critical race theory, is. Now, this is a summary. It's not exhaustive. Does not try to give you a history of it, which I am sure only Dale would be interested in. And again, I would strongly recommend Fault Lines by Vodi Bakum if you have not already purchased it. Now, the following is adapted from, I edited it quite a bit, but it was originally written by Mike Gonzalez for the Denver Gazette, appearing on dailysignal.com. Now, Michael is not a Christian, so this is coming right out of that kind of diagnosis as he reads. Here's a list. He writes, it's by no means exhaustive, of five key critical race theory principles. If your workplace, your school, your principal, your school, the religious teacher or preacher you listen to says or does anything that includes these ideas, you can confidently call, this is his words, bovine manure when they deny its critical race theory. The first and most important bedrock principle of critical race theory is this. Racism is not an individual conscious decision to be racist or to act on that belief. Racism is systemic. Racism, according to critical race theory's purveyors, is written into America's laws, institutions, and particularly into its capitalist system. What masquerades, in their words, as American culture is actually just the norms and practices of white people. Critical race theory, writes one of its main architects, Angela Harris, takes the position that racism pervades our institutions, pervades our beliefs, pervades our everyday practices. The second principle flows from the first. Beliefs and behaviors are inherent in identity categories such as race or gender or ethnicity and so on. Thus, the members of these categories must not adopt American culture or any other norm such as Christianity. According to CRT teaching, American culture is merely a conspiracy to perpetuate some form of white privilege, or even in its worst manifestations, white supremacy. Members of minority groups must never assimilate to standard practices or norms, even those that might appear neutral on the surface. So next week, I'm coming in my moccasins and my feathered hat, because as you know, I am Cherokee Indian. A third principle, and this is an important one, white people received unearned privilege at birth, while other peoples are denied it. This is often referred to as white privilege. A fourth principle is that merit is a myth. Since whites have rigged the system, all the ways that we use to measure merit or success in education or work are far from objective measures. Hiring metrics and workplace benchmarks and standardized tests for university admissions must be eliminated in their entirety. The fifth and last principle is that equity must replace equality. Now, this is the one that's confusing, because who knew that equity and equality weren't the same thing? Under critical race theory, the word equity has become corrupted and has become the functional opposite of equality. Because of the systemic racism they see everywhere, government must step in and must treat individual Americans unequally. Only when people are treated unequal can equity be achieved. Wrap your mind around that one. Only in that manner will outcomes then be equal. And on this, we have no less authority than Vice President Kamala Harris. Quote, "Equitable treatment means we will all end up in the same place." End quote. Well, to summarize, critical race theory as the foundations for social justice activism declare racism, or any so-called bigotry, is not primarily individual, rather it is institutional. Secondly, since beliefs and behaviors are an inherent part of one's identity, you must not surrender any part of your identity to conform to someone else's norms. Thirdly, white privilege is something a white person is born with, blinds them to its own existence, and disqualifies them from speaking on this subject. So only minorities have the right and the authority to speak on this subject, which is why I'm speaking on this subject. Merit-based results are irreparably rigged against equity, and therefore must be discarded and destroyed. And lastly, unequal treatment of minorities is the only way to achieve equity. Equality of outcomes is to be sought, not equality of opportunity. Christian social justice is simply built on these principles. It interprets the Bible through a framework of sociology and CRT. And any curriculum, any trainer program, any religious teaching that does any of the above is classic critical race theory. Any person who is doing this and denies what it is either uninformed, or they may actually be lying to you. Now, one last statement is necessary. While we oppose the Marxist philosophy, basic beliefs, and social goals of critical race theory-based social justice, we recognize that racism is a part of our history and is still present. Where laws are unjust, they need to be changed. Where actions are unjust, they need to be confronted. Where churches are unjust, they need to be transformed or need to be abandoned. We also believe that Christians should not believe, espouse, or participate in movements that are based on the world's so-called wisdom. Where there is sin in people and in the church, should be addressed, repented of, and forsaken. Now, we are in an Old Testament text, and we have two important principles that guide our handling of the text. Go back to this over and over again, because when CRT, Christian social justice, comes back to Amos, they violate usually both of these principles. This is just by a reminder. First, we must take the long way around. What was Amos saying, the text, to the house of Israel in our text tonight? First of all, who's the house of Israel? Somebody tell me. Who's the house of Israel? 10 northern tribes, right? Yeah, by this time, you got to distinguish between two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes. So he's talking to the 10 northern tribes who are on the verge of going into Assyrian captivity. Then we take that message and we bring it into the new covenant era and see how it connects to the wisdom, the work, the person of Christ as interpreted and understood in the New Testament. Now, this Christological center may not be a particular thing about Jesus himself. It may be a new covenant, even church-related thing, as it is in the text today. Then we bring it across to us. What is often done, Amos 5, all the way through this chapter where it talks about injustice, is just simply drugged straight across with very little to no recognition of what Amos was actually doing, nor a recognition of the second principle. The second principle is you have to understand types and foreshadowing correctly. Quite simply, in the Old Testament, Israel represents or foreshadows or is a type of the people of God, which in the New Testament would be the church. In the Old Testament, the Gentiles, those who are on the outside, those who are not Israel, in the New Testament are unbelievers. If you get this wrong, then what you're going to do is what is often done is all of these texts that then speak about injustice and our responsibility to correct injustice, instead of being applied within the church, it is then applied in this general way as though Christians were responsible to correct all the injustices in the world. That's a misuse of an Old Testament text. Now, before we dig in, notice the Hebrew parallel structure. This is a simple one. There's actually a couple of more complicated ones, but this has the power of simplicity. Just tell you what, I'll just bring it all up. Yeah, okay, great. So this is just quite simply what Amos does. He opens and closes the text with a lamentation, a dirge, a funeral song. And there is a present lamentation over Israel's fall, and there is a future lamentation over Israel's ruin. How it opens and closes. In it, there are two calls to repent. The first is a call to repent of sins. In the second, there is a call to repent. I was looking for an S word, stubbornness worked. To repent of intransience, stubbornness. The center is a surprising hymn of praise to a God who constructs and a God who deconstructs. So that's our general map. Now, let's take a look at this. I'm going to do it in more of a Western format, a little easier for us to follow. Give ear then to the words of Amos, the prophet of God. He opens with our present lamentation, verses 1 to 3. Here is a present lamentation over fallen Israel. Hear the word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Amos calls on Israel to listen, to take heed to the word that he is about to give. It will be in the form of a lamentation. We don't lament anymore. It's not, in fact, a lot of people wouldn't even know what it meant. A lament is a funeral dirge. It's a sad song over the demise of the house of Israel. This is in a minor key. It is sung over a casket. You see what I'm saying? So we see her condition in verse 2, fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. Israel has fallen, and there is no remedy for her. Israel is forsaken, and there is no one to help her. Her demise, her death, her fall is about as ultimate as you can make it. And history bore this out. 10 northern tribes went into captivity, were assimilated into the nations into which they were sent, and only a small remnant that were left in the land become the 10 northern tribes in later history. What are her consequences? Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out to 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." What is he saying? 90% of her population will either die or go into captivity. Only one out of every 10 people will be left. Here is the lament, the sad song, the funeral dirge over the northern 10 tribes. But in the midst of this, God still calls on them to repent of their sins. So there's a repeated call to seek the Lord and to live. Genuine repentance is repentance towards God first. So he calls on them to repent of their religious sins and your insincerity, verses 4 to 5. He calls on them to repent of insincerity and hypocrisy. "For thus says the Lord God to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal, cross over into Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall have come to nothing." Calling on them to repent, he calls on them to turn towards God. Verse 4. Repentance then will begin first with a conscious and intentional turning towards the Lord. But it is also a turning away from idols. This is expressed in two ways here. For repentance also means that we must turn away from the sins and the idols that rule our hearts. For Israel, it meant not returning to the religious centers for the purpose of worshiping and sacrificing to the idols that had been raised up there. It also meant not returning to the fake and false religion practice of Judaism that he's already condemned. And it also meant not returning to two of these places thinking they will be safe there. There is no place of safety from the wrath of God except the cross. It also calls on them to repent of their social sins, of your injustice in verses 6 through 7. God, through the prophet, calls on them then to repent of their corrupting of justice. He writes, verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire on the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." They had turned away from the Lord and were no longer seeking him. And how do we know this? Because Israel had corrupted justice and had cast down righteousness. Their denial and disregard of the just and righteous treatment of people was evidence that they were seeking other things rather than seeking after God. And so there is this sad song over their demise. And in the midst of it, a call to repent of their religious sin, to repent of their social sin. Right in the middle of this, there is this surprising hymn. Doesn't it strike you strange that in the middle of all this sadness and judgment and condemnation, this condemnation of evil, this call to repent, there's a hymn of praise? But this is exactly what repentance requires. Genuine repentance will acknowledge who God is and what he is like. Beautiful words, verse 8. "He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, who turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Oh, notice in verse 8, there is God's creative power. Turn to and seek after the God who made everything. He's made the stars. He transformed the darkness by filling it with light. He causes the waters from the seas and the lakes to be blown across the earth and to fall on the thirsty lands. What an awesome, amazing power of God. But then there's praise of God's mighty name. See, God is named. God is identified. He can be known. Israel knows this. They know his name. So what's the point? This is pointing to God's great character and reputation. They know his name. Do they know what he is really like? What have they forgotten? God's destructive power in verse 9. Israel had forgotten that God also has the power to decreate, to deconstruct, to destroy. The call to repent has with it a warning of judgment. This is grounded in the nature and character of God. And we are reminded that we are to worship God in all that he is. It's easy to worship God. It's grace and it's beauty, it's mercies. We also worship God in his defense of his name and in the vindication of his people. Then he comes back and continues with the call to repent, and the call is to repent of their stubbornness in verses 10 through 15. Israel is called to repent because her hardness, her unwillingness to bend to what God requires. Well, they are to repent of their stubbornness as expressed in their intransigence. Verses 10 through 13. Listen to this. But they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards. You'll not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, who turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. So what marks their hardness of heart? In what ways do we know that they are stubborn, they will not bend, they will not repent? First, they hate the reprover. Verse 10. They reject those who would confront them about their sins. God has sent many prophets to preach and to warn, and they have responded with hatred. We spoke this morning about the response, even in his hometown, to Jesus' own preaching, teaching, that he was hated and that he was rejected in unbelief. They abuse the needy in verse 11. They had built lavish lifestyles on the backs of the poor. They had heavily taxed them and then had wasted it. Verse 12, they afflict the righteous. They have made life hard for those who wanted to be pleasing to God. Really, at the end of the day, they have persecuted the righteous and they have perverted justice by taking bribes. And they silence the cautious. Verse 13 was an interesting verse to figure out, if you will. but they have created an environment in which the prudent, the sensible, the cautious person will not speak up. It is such an evil time that it is just best to keep silent. And that is exactly what they intended all along. Parallels today are painfully obvious. Yes, this is very prevalent in our culture around us. That's not our primary concern. It is when this is the norm in the church that we are concerned with. Confronting and challenging sin in the church, particularly in the leadership, is met with anger and hatred. Poor in the church are not cared for, and in some church circles, saddled with heavy burdens of giving. Sometimes people who want to be pleasing to God find themselves opposed and even abused by those, even in the church, who little care for pleasing God. In some churches, there is such a poisoned atmosphere, it's just best to keep silent. So is this new to the modern age? Is this just a current phenomenon? No. These kinds of sins had to be addressed by James, by Peter, and by Paul. May God grant that we will not become like this. Repentance then is called for because of God's graciousness. Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph, to the 1 out of 10, the 100 out of 1,000 who are left. God's people should then repent, not only because of impending chastening, but also because of God's great grace. He is gracious to those who seek good and to those who will reject evil. One call to repentance was to seek God. The first call to repentance was to seek God. Here, the call to repentance is to seek what is good. God will be gracious to the remnant of Israel. Less than 10% of the population will be left in the land. And yes, God will be gracious if they repent, restore, and are reconciled. But then this ends with a future lamentation, verses 16 and 17. A future lamentation over fallen Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there will be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Verse 16 is its painful reality. Everywhere you go, you will find the weeping and the wailing over the consequences of their sin. And yet they seem to be unwilling to repent and to change their ways. Therefore, there is an enormous suffering and hardship that God brings to them. Why is this lament rising up? What is its dreadful reason? It's because God is passing through them. God will be passing through them with judgment. He will be the cause of their sad songs. Now, here's one of the great differences between Israel and the church as God's people. It's one of difficult comparisons. Israel was a type of God's people, but mostly they were unbelievers. And one of the messages of Amos and other writing prophets was that Israel had lost their distinctiveness as God's people. They believed and they behaved just like the Gentiles around them. And therefore, God judged them just as he had the Gentiles around. Remember, the book of Amos opens with judgment on this place and judgment on that place and judgment on the Gentiles and judgment here. And Israel is going, yes, great God, move. And then the prophet turns those very same judgments on the houses and the fortresses and the people. The church is rarely treated as though it were liable to the judgment like Israel was. Yes, a gathered church can be judged right along with the world if she loses her distinctiveness. But generally, God in this age chastens us as individuals, as his sons and daughters. However, just note that when God judges a nation, and he does, he continues to do so, Christians in that nation often will suffer as well. So we pray for grace in every situation God's providence may bring us to. Now, let's wrap back around then and think about how this affects our response to the so-called Christian social justice movement and critical race theory. How do we respond to it? You know what it is? Well, first, the Bible interprets all sin, whether it is injustice or racism, a hatred of a people group or an ethnic group, as the attitude and actions of individuals. Individuals may make up a culture, and cultures can institutionalize sin, but we as believers should refuse to participate in it, and we most certainly should reject it in our churches. Secondly, there's no biblical basis for any of the five major ideas. It's Marxist at its core in that it sets one group of people over against another. It should not be embraced by anyone in the church at all. Don't let anyone tell you that it is only an academic pursuit. It is everywhere. It behooves every one of you who are parents to ask your principal, your school board, your teachers if they've been trained in or if they accept or teach any of these five principles. Do not ask them if they are teaching CRT. They will tell you, well, no, because they've been trained to tell you no. Look at the curriculum. Show up one day and insist on sitting in a class. Now, I'm not talking about just your public schools. Check your private and your Christian schools as well. We will face growing cultural, social, and legal pressure. CRT becomes more and more pervasive. Christians and churches who openly critique and challenge will be attacked, particularly when gender and LGBT sins get wrapped up in it. But how do we individually and collectively respond to Amos's preaching? Just some questions. As a church, are we welcoming to all people? Each of you, do you embrace people from a different skin color, a different ethnic, a different country, a different language, a different social or economic status than you? Do you look down on others in church? Do you make efforts to talk to people who may come from a different background or a different economic status? Or do you just talk to the people you're comfortable with, that you know well, that are like you? Have you taken advantage of anyone who is a Christian, particularly in the church? Once again, I want to challenge you from the familiar text in James 2, 1-7 from the NLT. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and maybe even dressed in dirty clothes. You give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you stand over here, or else you sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? James goes on to say, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into the courts? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? That, from the earliest book in the New Testament, already. We are fooling ourselves if we think that modern churches don't have those kinds of sins or are not infested with these kinds of errors. Let us rejoice that God has given us the opportunity to please and glorify Him, even in a rapidly deteriorating culture. We are salt and light. Let us not be put under a bushel. Let us not lose our savor, but we're only fit to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot. May God cause us to walk with Him and walk with each other in a way that is holy and right and just as we care for each other. Father, all I can pray is that you would guard us from these sins, that you would convict us where we have them in our hearts or in our attitudes or in our actions, that you would grant us repentance where it is needed, that you would grant confirmation and courage and encouragement where it is also needed. And Father, may we ever hold true who you are and what you have done for us and what you call us to be in this sad and sinful world. In Jesus' name.